We're going to be talking about some differences in cultures today. But before we get to it, I want to review last week's, because I know Bob wasn't here, Dave and Alice wasn't here, a few others maybe, just to review what we covered, because it kind of carries over a little bit into this week. We looked at the question last week in relationship to the shooting in Las Vegas. Why would a good God allow bad things like that to happen? That's a question that is always thrown out anytime there is a devastation like that. And we learned that not only are bad things happening, not only is that not an argument against God, but it's actually an argument for God. Because to ask the question is to admit that evil exists. To look at what this guy did is to admit that evil exists. And if evil exists, absolute objective evil, then also there good has to exist, because evil cannot be described unless it's described in relationship to something good. So if evil exists, then good has to exist. And if good and evil both exist, there has to be a line between the two so as you can determine what is good and what is evil. We call that the moral law. There has to be a moral law to define the two. And if there is a moral law, we learned there has to be a moral law giver. And we call that moral law giver God. So without God, there is no moral law. Without no moral law, there's no good. Without good, there's no evil. So when somebody says, how can these evil things happen if there is a good God, it is the question itself is, I don't know what the word they would call for a question like that, but it's logically cannot even be framed in the form of a question, because it doesn't take into account the fact that there is God. So that's what we went through last week. If you want to hear more detailed discussion of it, you can get the CD. But today, we're going to kind of take one verse, basically, and go from there where we left off in Genesis. And that verse was when it was in chapter 29. End of chapter 29, remember when Laban had tricked Jacob and he had given him Leah instead of Rebekah, instead of Rachel, who he had worked for. And he said, why have you done this to me? And Laban said, paraphrasing, we don't do things that way around here. You may do things that way in your culture, but in our culture, we give the older daughter away first. We make sure the older daughter gets married before we allow the younger daughter to get married. So it's a difference in cultural values. Jacob grew up in a different kind of a culture where you pick the girl you want to marry and you marry her. Laban says no. The father is responsible to make sure that there are nobody's left unmarried, so we marry off the older ones first. So we'll be talking a little bit about these differences in cultures as they relate to today. There is another question, a nonsensical question, kind of like the one about evil and God, that is also asked in relation to this. And the statement that's often made, and you'll hear it, you hear it a lot in debates, and you hear it a lot from people who are basically atheistic in their outlook. They'll say this. You talk about something being done that is right or wrong or true or false, and they'll say, there is no absolute truth. There is no standard of truth that's absolute. And this statement is made in such a way as to try to get you to reject the concept of the absolute truth, because they say every culture has its own set of standards, its own set of truths. So because the different cultures that are out there believe in different things, such as Laban says, we married the older one off first. Jacob said, I had a deal with you, that type of thing. People of today would say every culture's their belief system is equally valuable to every other culture. And therefore, there is no absolute truth. There's no absolute standard to judge them all. Well, that's obviously wrong. We don't believe that. But we need to be educated. We need to be prepared to defend our position so that it's just not us giving our opinion. We don't just say, oh, yeah, there is absolute truth. Why do we do this? Why do we need to be prepared? Well, 1 Peter 3:15, I think I quoted it last week, but it certainly applies again this week too, says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So what we're going to try to do today with gentleness and respect is to prepare you to give the answer to the statement that there is no absolute truth. This statement is both illogical, number one, and it's dangerous. So we're going to approach it from both of these two goals, or both of these two directions, both that it's illogical and dangerous. But first, why would someone make that statement? It is with an intent to basically get God out of the discussion. Because if there is no God, then everybody's set of morals are just as valuable as each other. The illustration that's often used by people who make this statement is that of the illustration of the blind man and the elephant. You're all familiar with that, I think. The story is told of several blind men who are asked to describe an elephant. So they go up to different parts of the elephant. And the one guy touches the elephant's side, and he's the elephant's supposed to represent God. And he says, God is a wall. And another person comes up and approaches one of the legs, and he grabs the leg around. He said, God is a tree. And another person grabs the tail and said, God is a rope. And another person grabs the ear and said, God is a fan. So they all touch different parts of the elephant. They all come to different conclusions of what God is and what the elephant is. And the point behind using this illustration that our culture, the modern culture, the godless culture would make is that everybody views God differently. Some people see him as a wall. Some people see him as a tree. Some people see him as a rope, etc. And they're all right. Everybody's right because each person, using the set of senses that he has, gives an accurate description of God from his culture standpoint. Now, that's what they say. And that's the argument that they use. But there's a huge flaw in the story, in the argument, which is never addressed. And that is, we can see. And we can look and see that it's, in fact, an elephant. It's not a tree. It's not a wall. It's not a fan. It's not a rope. There is the truth of the matter is there is an absolute truth, even in their illustration. The absolute truth is that's an elephant. It's not a tree. It's not a wall or whatever. So this is the illustration that's often given. There is problems with this underlying message and theme that all cultures are equally valuable and equally relevant. Like I said, they are. That statement is both illogical and it's dangerous. First, I want to break down the question or the statement into two different parts because that's where the confusion is. Just like we broke down the issue of why God would allow bad things to happen. If you break down the statement, it's really quite easy to try to explain. Let me break it down and say these two different ways. Number one, or ask two different questions about it. Do different cultures share basic common values? I think we can all agree to that. All right? That's the first part of the statement. Secondly, is there an absolute truth by which we can improve all cultures? I think, yes, we can say that too. If you look at those two statements together, then it basically tears down the reasoning behind the other statement that all cultures are of equal value. They're not of equal value. They each have good things about them. All cultures have certain good things about them. But each and every culture can be improved if you have an absolute truth as your standard with which to raise up the morals of the culture. I want to read to you just a couple sentences from this book, Mere Christianity. I don't know if anybody hasn't read this book. You really need to read it. This is written by C.S. Lewis, and he writes it in a very easily readable format, and the guy's actually not only very intelligent, but he's very funny too, and he puts a lot of humor in what he says. But right off the bat, in this book, he talks about the complaint that different cultures have different moral values and that there's no absolute truth. And he addresses it very good when he says this. He says, "I know that some people say that the idea of a law of nature or descent behavior known to all men is unsound, because different civilizations and different ages have had quite different moralities. But this is not true." This goes to the first part of my question. Do different cultures share common values? He says, this is not true. There have been differences between the moralities, but these have never amounted to anything like a total difference. If anyone would take the trouble to compare the moral teaching of, say, the Egyptians or the Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, Romans, what would really strike that person is how very alike they are to each other and to our own. Some of this evidence for this, I put together another book, but then he goes on to say, but for our purposes, I need to only ask the reader to think what a totally different morality would mean. He says, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 make 5. Men have differed as regards to what people think you ought. Let me start that over. Men have differed as regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, whether it was only your family or to your fellow countrymen or to everyone, but they have always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. Men have differed as to whether you should have 1 wife or 4, but they have always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked. So C.S. Lewis is basically saying here, there is a basic set of morals that's built into all of us. It's built into every single culture. I would just call it our conscience. God gives each of us a conscience, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, and that's what protects us from just totally being like an animal and kill or be killed type of thing. So in that sense, all cultures are the same. They have a basic preference for courage and against cowardice, for protection and against aggression. So that's what he's basically saying. Now, that position that is worldwide, it doesn't change with time. There's another book that I've been reading. I'm going through this right now, which I highly recommend. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And it's got a section in it, too, that talks about how these morals that are worldwide, people try to change them through time, but really they don't change. Nothing about it changes. Let me use your glasses real quick, honey. I'm having trouble. I know if I can't see the page number, I'm in big trouble. Goes with my shirt. Okay. That's enough, Jeff. Okay. There's a little section here called absolute morals versus changing perceptions of the facts. It says another confusion is made between the existence of an absolute moral value itself and the understanding of the facts used in applying that value. And then this guy quotes C.S. Lewis. He says C.S. Lewis has noted that in the late 1700s, witches were sentenced as murderers, but now they're not. A relativist might argue, see, our moral values have changed because we no longer seek to kill witches. Morality is relative to time and culture. But the relativist's claim is incorrect. What has changed is not the moral principle that murder is wrong, but the perception or factual understanding of whether witches can really murder people by their curses. People no longer believe they can. Hence, people no longer consider them murderers. In other words, the perception of a moral situation is relative whether witches are really murderers, but the moral values involved in the situation are not. Murder has always been and always will be wrong. Failure to make this distinction also leads people to believe that cultural differences reflect essential differences in core moral values, but they don't. For example, some people believe that since Hindus revere cows and Americans eat them, there is an essential difference between the moral values of Americans and Hindus. But the reason people in India consider cows sacred has nothing to do with a core moral value. It has to do with their religious belief in reincarnation. Indians believe that cows may possess the souls of deceased human beings, so they won't eat them. In the United States, we do not believe that the souls of our deceased relatives may be in a cow, so we freely eat cows. In the final analysis, what appears to be a moral difference is actually an agreement. We both believe it's wrong to eat grandma. The core moral value that it's wrong to eat grandma is considered absolute by both people in both cultures. They only disagree on whether grandma's soul is in the cow. They have different perceptions of the facts pertaining to the moral value. But fundamentally, they agree that the moral value must be upheld. So you see, really, there's not a lot of difference in basic moral values around the world. But there is, like I said, an absolute truth, which is our word of God, which can help all cultures, all around the world. So we need to be prepared to defend the statement that there is no absolute truth. And two ways to defend it. The first way is a real simple, short way, and it's involving logic. It is the statement, there is no absolute truth, is a circular statement in and of itself. For instance, if somebody came up to me and said, there is no absolute truth, I would ask that person, are you absolutely sure of that statement? Think about it. Because if they're absolutely sure of their statement, then there is an absolute truth, which makes their statement false. So it is a circular statement. That's the first thing that you can always throw back on anybody that says that. Now, if they say, well, let me amend my statement. Everything other than my statement is absolute truth. If they start going down that road, then you can actually start talking about absolute truths that are worldwide. And I used this in the prison last week. I can't remember if I used it here or not. But the statement that it is immoral to torture babies for our personal pleasure, that is a statement of judgment. I wonder if that is an absolute statement of fact that everyone could agree with. I think they could. I think everybody who is sane, I mean, you always got some people who are insane and, you know, clinically messed up. But a clear-thinking person, everybody would agree with that. And that is a statement of fact that I don't think anybody would disagree with. It's an absolute truth. So if they can't accept the circular agreement, then you can always ask them a question that they cannot disagree with and say, would you agree with me that this is an absolute truth? And then make the statement. So I like to point these out because I don't want you to get caught up in the liberal arguments that are out there all over the place in the media. The media is not our friends. They're promoting things that are not true, and they're trying to get us in the church to accept their beliefs on things, such as there is no absolute truth. It's kind of like, from a legal standpoint, a similar statement that is made is when you're talking about the Constitution. You will hear people say that the Constitution is a living, breathing document. You ever heard that expression? And this is promoted so as to be able to change the Constitution whenever they feel that the culture has changed and therefore it needs to be changed. Well, that's like playing poker and you get to make up the rules on every hand. You know, I get a pair of twos and somebody else has a royal flush and I say, well, but my twos are red. You know, your royal flush is black, so I win. That's crazy. You can't change the rules based on subjectively how you feel that day. And that's why changing the Constitution and calling it a living, breathing document is a dangerous thing. Now, I said that it's illogical. I also said that making that statement is dangerous. It's dangerous to say there is no absolute truth. Why is it dangerous? It's dangerous because if our morality was based on something as subjective as our culture or our personal experiences, which is what they say, then there would be basically no difference. Think about it. There's no difference between somebody like Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. What's the difference? Mother Teresa liked to help people. Hitler liked to kill people. They're both personal preferences. So if you don't have a standard, an absolute moral standard, an absolute truth, then really you cannot blame Hitler for killing 6 million Jews during World War II, because he would say, that's my personal preference. I don't like those people. I don't think they're good for society. I think we need to get rid of them. So that's the dangerous part of it. If you do not have an absolute moral truth to live by, a standard that is written in stone, then you subject yourself to relativism, which subjects itself to personal opinions of people. And therefore, anything can be justified by what they do. A guy like Hitler, if we don't set an absolute moral standard, we will automatically raise up more and more Hitlers and less Mother Teresa's. Because why? The nature of man is to gravitate towards sin. It's an easy thing to do. It's like exercising. You have to exercise spiritually to stay closer to God. If you don't do anything, by default, you'll go downhill. You'll gravitate towards evil things. So that's why it's such an important thing in our culture. And I want to emphasize that. And the fact that when we do talk to people, we need to be prepared to give them an answer. And in this case, the answer is it's illogical. Is that an absolutely true statement you're making? And number two, it's dangerous. If everybody believes like you believe, you could say to them, then what's the difference between an Adolf Hitler and a Mother Teresa if you don't believe there's any absolute truth? Well, this all started from Laban saying, we don't do things around like that around here. We have a different culture. But even in the different cultures, we do need the Word of God to be the basis for our culture. So I want to just touch on this a little bit more. We're getting into Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, seeing what happens in the culture of Laban. Because of his culture, we're going to see what happens to Jacob. Because if you read the scriptures, you will see it was not Jacob's choice to have two wives. He only wanted one. But because of the culture of Laban, it involved polygamy. He said, if you want the younger one, you have to marry the older one too. So here we start seeing the problems from that. Getting into chapter 29, verse 30. It says, Jacob made love to Rachel also. This is after the first week that he had had with Leah. And he says, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And then he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now watch what happens in just the very next verse, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. It actually says, some of your Bibles, if you look in some versions, it actually says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So there's your first problem with the Laban-style culture of polygamy. It involves a man choosing a preference over one of the two wives, and therefore somebody's going to get hurt. And she should not have to feel that. And so God is actually intervening for the hurt party, for Leah here. And he says to Leah, he enables Leah to conceive, but Rachel remains childless. You say, well, that was a long, long time ago. We don't have polygamy today. Well, I don't know if you've been watching the court system and watching the legislature, but some strange things are happening in our definitions of marriage these days. And don't be surprised. You heard it here first. You're going to see polygamy pop up again. Why? Because the standard, the definition of marriage, as put out by the objective moral law of the Bible, has been rejected by the United States. And some men in black robes have decided that they know better and they can give a better definition of marriage than what the Bible says. So now what we're going to see is the result of their definition of marriage. There's going to be exceptions and exceptions and changes and changes, and polygamy is going to be one of them. And you'll just see it come up. So I'm just telling you ahead of time. It's going to be an issue that we're going to be dealing with as a country. Now, verse 32. We're going to see, and I'm just going to touch on a couple of these and we'll close up. Leah has four children in a row. First, she gives birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely, my husband will love me now. A lot of the names, the meanings of these names are right in the verses. You can see them here. The word Reuben means see a son, exclamation point. See, I got a son, that kind of thing. That's what the word Reuben means. So she thought that by having a son, she's hated by Jacob, but by giving him a son, she would be favored in his eyes. But it didn't work. We know it didn't work because of the very next verse, verse 33. It says she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Second child is named Simeon. The name Simeon means the Lord has heard. You see that right in the verse. She gave birth to a son. She said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. So that's what the name means. So she thought that that would be the answer to her prayers. Now she has two sons. Rachel has none. She's going to say, oh boy, my husband's going to really love me. Doesn't work though. Verse 34. Again she conceived. When she gave birth to her third son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi. What does Levi mean? Levi means join. She wanted to join together emotionally. She wanted to bond with her husband. And she thought this third child would do it. So she named him Levi. But guess what? It didn't work. So she conceived again. And when she gave birth to her fourth son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. What does Judah mean? It means praise. It's right in the verse there. Do you see a change in Leah? You see something happen to her? The first three times she tried to please her husband. And then she realized, after these three sons, I'm not going to make him happy. I'm not going to make him love me by having children. So I think after the fourth time, she stopped worrying about pleasing Jacob, and she started worrying about pleasing the Lord. And she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She started thanking God for the child himself and named the child Praise. It's interesting that it was Judah whose name means praise, and it was Judah who Jesus would come from. That would be the line that he would come from. So that's a good place to stop there, because Rachel's going to get into the act now, and she's going to start getting competitive, and she's going to say, "Hey, the score is 4-0, and I'm behind. It's time to change the game plan. You know, this isn't working." So we're going to see a change of plans. It's like halftime at the game. They go in the locker room and they come up with a different game plan. So she's going to come out with a game plan. But what you're going to see, I really didn't see it until I was reading through this story. I never really noticed it before. But it seems to me that Leah is a more honorable person than Rachel. I always thought Rachel was the honorable person because she had Joseph, you know, and she was the one that Jacob really loved. And I don't know why, I just had this feeling in my mind that maybe she was a little bit better person. And that Leah had, you know, gotten there by trickery. And so I just kind of felt like Rachel was the better person. But as I'm starting to read through here, I think it's just the opposite. I see Leah as being the person who is more honorable. She starts, even though she's unloved by her husband, she starts to turn to God and get her love from God. And we never see this in Rachel's life. Read on through that verse and through the next part of the first part of the next chapter. What you're going to see is that Rachel's a lot like Jacob. She's a little bit slippery. She's a little bit deceitful. And she starts doing things that are really not honorable. And on top of that, she really doesn't have a thankful spirit. Everything is about me, 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 me when you look at her life. So read through that. See if you get the same impression that I got. And we'll pick up there next time. Not next week, but next time. Next week, by the way, Bob's going to share with us about his trip that he went to Washington, D.C. last week. And then the week after that, we'll have our Old Timers Day. So it'll be November, but she'll still be there. Rachel'll still be there. We'll talk about it then. But what can we learn from today? We can learn we are always supposed to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And I've tried to give you some answers to questions that are being asked today. This is all current. Now, there is no absolute truth. Is that an absolutely true statement? Let me give you another absolutely true statement that we can agree with. We're going to be confronted with these things. We need to be ready to do it. And the fact that to not believe in an absolute truth is actually dangerous because it promotes people going their own way and doing their own thing. So that's kind of your homework for the week. Look for an opportunity to share with people who have these honest questions. They just haven't thought through them. We're just here to help them think through their statements and see how illogical they are. First Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for giving us clear commands, helping us to be on the side of truth, Lord. We have truth on our side, and it's easy to defeat the arguments of Satan when we have truth on our side. And you have given us these truths, and you have equipped us through your word to handle any situation that comes up. So we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we would be prepared for any situation that comes up to speak out boldly for you. And also, Lord, I think of the lesson that Leah learned here. She learned that she cannot get her needs met through her husband. And that's a good lesson for all of us to remember, that we truly cannot get our needs met through our spouses. That's not the way you designed them. Our spouses are designed to be a help to us, but our main help comes from you, Lord. Our sense of contentment comes from you. Our sense of satisfaction comes from you. And we are to praise you and get that from you. And then everything else is like icing on the cake. So we thank you for that lesson that we can learn from Leah today. Lord, help us through as we go throughout the week not to expect too much from our spouse, but to get our contentment, to get our self-worth from you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.